Good morning, all you wonderful people. Will you turn to 1 Samuel 2, please? 1 Samuel 2. This is called, Who Needs a King? Who needs a king? What do you need from God? If God were like Santa Claus and he would give you what you asked for, on the condition that you believed this is what you really needed from God, what would you ask for? What do you think you need from God? This question is a setup. God is not like Santa Claus, and this sermon is not about what you think you need from God. It's about what God thinks you need from Him. In the Bible, Christmas is about what God thinks His people need. His people thought they needed the Messiah, and they were right, but even then they were wrong. They believed they needed a certain kind of Messiah, and God sent a very different kind of Messiah. Perhaps the hardest thing about trusting God is to trust His decisions about what we need. This sermon won't go very far without trusting that God knows what we need and putting ourselves in His hands. Actually, I don't know that the Christian life goes very far unless we trust God about His decisions as to what we need. We need a king. Christmas is about God giving His people a king. There's much about God giving a savior, but the birth stories have even more about God giving His people a king. Did you know that God believes we badly need a good king? Well, He does. And that's a big part of Christmas. It starts in 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 and 2 Samuel, we read about for God's search for good leadership for His people, good leadership that will last. This begins with Eli the priest. Eli and the priest and his priestly line in 1 Samuel 2. Eli was an old priest at the beginning of Samuel, and Samuel just a boy. Eli was a good man, but his sons were evil priests. Let's read what God thought about that. I'm reading verse 12 and then verse 17 and 18 of 1 Samuel 2. Eli's sons were scoundrels. They had no regard for the Lord. Verse 17, this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. But Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy wearing a linen ephod, which was priest clothing. Eli warned his sons about how they were displeasing God, but he didn't stop them. He could have stopped them, but he did not. So the man of God came and gave God's message to Eli the father. I'm now in 1 Samuel 2, 29 to 30 and 35. Why do you scorn my sacrifice? Why do you honor your sons more than me? By fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering. The Lord, the God of Israel, declares to you, I promised that members of your family would minister before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. Those who honor me I will honor, but those who despise me will be disdained. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who will do according to what is in my heart and mind. I will firmly establish his priestly house, and they will minister before my anointed one always. So God says, I promise that your family, Eli, would minister before me forever, but that doesn't work if you despise my ways. I will find a faithful priest, and his family line will minister always. And so now we'll go to Samuel and his priestly line. We're going to read from 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. So Samuel took over for Eli's sons. Samuel followed God all his life, but not his sons. 1 Samuel 8, 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of the firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. And now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." So God had wanted Samuel's line to last forever. He said that to Eli, but Samuel's line did not last two generations. So then we move to Saul and his royal line. 1 Samuel 13, verse 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 13. Saul started off as one who obeyed God in everything, but that did not last long. Samuel the priest told Saul to wait until he, Samuel, came to offer the burnt offering. Samuel would come in 7 days. It was getting on in the seventh day, and Samuel had not come, so King Saul offered the burnt offering himself. Samuel showed up just as Saul was finishing. Let's read what God has to say about this. 1 Samuel 13, 13. "You have done a foolish thing," Samuel said. "You have not kept the command of the Lord your command that the Lord your God gave you. If you had, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But now your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart and appointed him ruler of his people because you have not kept the Lord's command." So, in other words, if you had obeyed Saul, he would have established your kingdom over Israel for all time. But you did not obey, so it will not endure. The Lord has found a man after his own heart, and his kingdom will endure. So now we move to David and his royal line, and now we're in 2 Samuel 7. So three lines have failed. Eli's line could have lasted forever, but it won't. Samuel's line could have, but it won't. Saul's royal line could have lasted forever, but it won't. And now we come to David. After Saul, God tries David, and the rest of 1 Samuel, 31 chapters, is the story of King Saul struggling and of David submitting to God in a way that's very impressive. David is a wonderful poet, a great warrior, and he loves God with all his heart. And at the very end of 1 Samuel, King Saul and his sons are killed in war. And 2 Samuel is the story of David's kingship. David starts by conquering the Philistines, taking Jerusalem, making Jerusalem the capital of Israel, and building a palace for himself there. He brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, and he put it in God's tent in Jerusalem. And then David felt bad about this. He lived in a palace, and God's presence lived in a tent. And so David decided to build a temple for the God of Israel. Now here's the important part. Before David had time to start this temple, the prophet Nathan comes to David and gives him God's message. It's a play on the word house that works in Hebrew and sort of in English too. House can mean a building, but it can also mean a family line. So through Nathan, God says to David, "You want to build me a house? I never asked for a house. You will not build me a house. Your son, however, will build me a house. But I am delighted with how you have lived and that you want to build me a house, so I will build your house. I am promising to make the house of David last forever. One of your descendants will rule my people forever." Here's the last sentence of what God said to David. This is 2 Samuel 7:16. "Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Okay, that's 2 Samuel 7. David rules well for three more chapters, chapters 8 to 10 of 2 Samuel. And here's what happens after that. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. David has Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed in battle. And their illegitimate son dies as God's discipline on David. One of David's sons rapes his stepsister. David does nothing. The girl's full brother Absalom kills the rapist in revenge. David neither punishes nor forgives Absalom. Absalom leads a rebellion against his father David and almost takes over Israel. David flees for his life and eventually gets the throne back. Absalom dies in that battle. Someone else leads a rebellion against David, and David manages to put that one down too, and so on. There are a few good stories here of obedience and praise. So, is David better than Eli? No. Is David better than Samuel? I'm not sure. Were David's sons better than Eli's sons? Or Samuel's sons? Were they better than Saul? Not really. Saul's son Jonathan was better than any of David's sons. David's descendants ruled Judah for another 400 years, and by then they were so bad that God sent the whole bunch into exile in Babylon. And that is the conclusion of David and his line. See, God kept trying to find a line of rulers who would lead his people well, and he couldn't get one. Finally, God just picked David, a good man, and said, "Your offspring will rule forever." But David was not better, and his offspring weren't as good as he was. But God knew by this point that he could not wait for a faithful line of leaders. If God wanted a line of leaders at all, then he needed to pick a line and just work with that line no matter what they did. When our failures become greater, God becomes more gracious. So God told David that he would stay with David's line, period, and he did. He would not put another one on the throne, but he was not going to put a failing David's line on the throne either. So Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus, tracing the line of Jesus from Abraham to David to Joseph. But at the critical point, the genealogy fails. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. Mary is pregnant, but Joseph is not the father. She conceives by the work of the Holy Spirit. What is the point of tracing David's line up to Joseph? Joseph adopts Jesus as his son. I'm going to read Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Turn to Matthew 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. My Bible calls this paragraph, "Joseph accepts Jesus as his son." That's a good title. I have changed it to "Joseph adopts Jesus as his son," which is a bit stronger. You see, Jesus could be the Son of God without Joseph obeying the angel, but Jesus could not be the Messiah, the Christ. Joseph took Jesus as his own son. The angel told Joseph to do two things. "Joseph, take Mary as your wife, and Joseph, you name that boy." In our language, Joseph needed to adopt the child that was in Mary's womb. That was the only way that Jesus, God's son, would get into David's line, which means that Joseph adopting Jesus is the only way Jesus could be the Messiah, the promised David king. Joseph's obedience to the angel was and is crucial. I've heard some say that the genealogy in Luke's gospel was Mary's genealogy, not Joseph's genealogy, so that Jesus was in David's line by both Joseph and Mary. That is not true. The genealogy in the Gospel of Luke is also David's genealogy. Luke is entirely clear about that. So back to Matthew. Joseph, take Mary as your wife. Yes, she's pregnant, and yes, that child is not yours, but the child is from God, and you are to take Mary as your wife. And Joseph, you name that boy. It was possible for Joseph to take Mary as his wife, but still not make the child his, because after all, Joseph was not the child's father. Joseph could have taken Mary, but rejected the child. In that day, the father named the child. By naming the child any name, Joseph made the infant his child. In the Bible, names matter, and in the Bible, who gives the name also matters. When Joseph named the boy, he made himself the dad, and he made Mary's boy the son. In the paragraph I read, the very last line is, and he gave him the name Jesus. Often the most important thing is saved for the end. That's a crucial line, that not only the name, but that Joseph was the one that named Jesus. And that is how Jesus got into David's line, and that's how Jesus could be the Messiah, the Christ. Joseph adopted Jesus by doing the two things the angel said: take pregnant Mary as your wife, and you yourself name the child. And now we're going to spread this out a little bit and talking about enduring leadership. Who needs a king? God thinks his people need leadership that won't fail. 1 and 2 Samuel show us four lines of leadership that failed: Eli, Samuel, Saul, and David. To David, God said, I will stick with your line, your house, even if it fails. And it did fail, and when it had failed long enough, God took David's line off the throne, but God did not forget his promise to David. And eventually, God transplanted his own son into David's line. God grafted his own son onto David's family tree so that he could keep his promise to David and finally give us an enduring, faithful leader. He could give us an enduring, faithful leader. Never again would God's people be like lost sheep wandering without a shepherd. So Joseph's simple obedience in Matthew 1 is huge. He took Mary as his wife and named the child. Joseph brought Jesus into David's line. And now we have a king, and such a king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. In Revelation 1, we read that he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We profess this when we say, Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, and he has full rights to my life. We could say this to him directly: Jesus, you are Lord of heaven and earth, and you have full rights to my life. We are baptized because we say that openly, and we choose to put that truth at the center of our lives. There's a lot of comfort, people, in having a king like this, and comfort even in that confession. Let's make sure we take hold of the comfort and encouragement and confidence of having a king who is that kind of a ruler. God thinks his people need leadership that won't fail. Jesus is also our high priest. Eli's line of priests failed, and so did Samuel's. Now we have a high priest who lives forever to sympathetically intercede for you and me. This last week, he did that for you. He sympathetically interceded for you, and he did it for me. We have a high priest who lives forever, so that you and I can always come boldly to God's grace throne. There's comfort in having a priest like this and encouragement. Take hold of it. God thinks his people need leaders that will always be faithful. Our church is led by elders. James, the Lord's brother, says that we all fail and in many ways. That includes me and every elder that this church has ever had. We all fail in many ways. Sorry, folks, that's as good as it gets. Not that you need to be told this, because it's been plain to you for a long time. But did you know that all elders were under-shepherds? Peter calls himself an elder, and on that basis he instructs elders to be good shepherds of the flock. And then Peter says that Jesus, the chief shepherd, will reward faithful elders. Jesus is the chief shepherd and elder, and you are in his care. Earlier in Peter we read, "You were all like sheep going astray, but you have come to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Faithful leadership. Jesus is your chief elder and shepherd. Jesus is the shepherd and overseer of your soul. So God gave us Jesus to be all of this. Our King of Kings, our sympathetic high priest, shepherd and overseer of our souls. God gave us Jesus of Nazareth, born to Mary, named by Joseph. This is the one God thinks we need. He is with us every day. He's Jesus because he saves us from our sins. And he's Emmanuel, God with us, because most of the time we don't believe that. Amen. Let's pray. God our Father, how great you are. There is no one like you. There is no God like you. There is no king like your Son. There is no priest like your Son. There is no elder or shepherd like your Son. And who is more fortunate than your people? You have reached as far as each one of us to bring us to yourself, and you have made us your holy people forever. How great you are, God our Father. Thank you for giving us Jesus. Amen. Will you rise, please, for the benediction? This is actually a doxology. To him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you before his glorious presence, without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Savior be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, and now and forevermore. Amen. Go in God's peace to love and serve the Lord. You are dismissed.